Great to see you all this morning. I know that it's not just Luke and Rachel who are out sick. There are others as well. Be praying for them, please. If you do want to get in touch more often with the church, we do have a messenger group chat sort of thing, so you can put your prayer requests and just keep updated on current prayer requests as well. That's mainly what it's used for, as well as just sharing words of encouragement and things like that. Hey, this morning we pick up our study through the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 13. And we're in verse 44 in this section where Jesus is teaching through, teaching the people, the multitudes, with parables. And so we've all already gone through many of these parables, and this morning we'll close out this section and this portion of Jesus' ministry as he speaks to these groups of people in what seemed, at least to the disciples, a peculiar kind of way. And so we're picking up in verse 44. I didn't think of a title for this morning's message, aside from simply Parables of the Kingdom, number 3. All right? So here we go. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We know, Lord, that it is true. And there are not many things this morning that we can say that about. God, we look at our culture, we look at society, we look at this world's standard of truth, and it seems so relative, so much based on feeling, on personal experience. But God, we do believe this morning that there is objective truth, and that you, Lord, are the truth, and that there can be no truth outside of really who you are. And so this morning we thank you that we can come to your word, which is truth. You, Lord, prayed to your Father for us, that we would be sanctified by the truth, and that your word is truth. We thank you, God, that your word is living and that it's powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can divide joints from marrow and what is spiritual from what is soulish this morning. And Father, we pray that your word would have its perfect work in our hearts today. We need to give to our hearts and our minds understanding. You'd, God, allow our ears to hear what you have to say. God, I pray as I just once again, God, want to surrender my voice to you, my words, my notes, my plans, and my preparation. Lord, I surrender them to you because what we really need this morning is not a message that I've prepared, but a message from you. We need to hear the voice of your Spirit speak to our hearts. You, Lord, are our teacher. So, God, we submit ourselves to you today. We humbly, God, bow at your feet, and we're humbled by your presence here this morning. God, I pray that if there's anybody this morning who is struggling, maybe they're struggling with doubt, anxiety, maybe they're struggling with apathy, Father, I pray this morning would be just another time where you can stir us up to love and to good works, where you can remind us of future things so that we would not be discouraged or grow weary while doing good. Jesus, thank you for your love for us individually, for your willingness to minister to us corporately this morning. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. In the opening parable of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus presented to the multitudes a picture of how his word can impact or affect the hearts of people. And he compared there his word to seed and the hearts of people to four different kinds of soil. Following this, Jesus presented another parable, another agricultural parable, in which he describes how the work of Satan does and can and does coexist alongside the work of God. That is the work of God in the world. But that there is coming a day when God will sort it all out, if you will. He then presented two parables that illustrate for us, or for those who are listening at the time especially, the growth of his kingdom. These may be interpreted to represent beneficial growth that God's kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of God, would begin like a mustard seed and grow into a great plant, and that it would be beneficial to the birds of the air, which may find their nests in it. That the word of God would grow like leaven that is hidden in a lump of bread, that it would permeate throughout the world. Beneficial growth, but it also may represent detrimental growth. That through this growth of God's kingdom, that it would also invite the corrupting work of the enemy within this work of the Lord, similar to the application that he'd made previously in the parable before this. I think both of these interpretations have support from Scripture. And again, I want to remind you, and I might say it again through the message this morning, is when it comes to parables, especially those ones that aren't clearly explained by Jesus, some of them are, we need to be careful of being overly dogmatic, I think. We don't necessarily build our theology on the parables, but they are important for us to understand, and they certainly, a good interpretation is going to be well supported by other scriptures. We close out the parables this morning by considering several more. Regarding the others, by considering several more, one of which comes with an immediate interpretation. But the others that we'll see this morning don't come with an interpretation, and I wish they did, because it makes my job so much easier. You know, if Jesus is like, here's a story, this is what it means, I don't have to do very much. And I appreciate that. But unfortunately, Jesus this morning does not give to us the interpretation for a couple of these parables. And while understanding, again, is important, we need to be careful that we're not overly dogmatic with our interpretations. Though I do believe that there is one right way to interpret the parables. Now, this morning, I want to give to you an outline. It's an outline that just helps me to keep my thoughts together. Hopefully, it will help you to keep yours together. And it really gives to us an idea of some of the things we'll be focusing on as we go through these parables together. And so the four things that I think we will see as we go through these things is we'll see sacrifice, we will see separation, we'll see stewardship, and we'll see a spurning. And this spurning takes place after Jesus is finished with the parables, and he proceeds to the town or the city of Nazareth. And so we'll begin with this first subject of sacrifice by reading chapter 13, verses 44. I probably need this, eh? I know most pastors don't, but I'll go ahead and use mine this morning. I actually need it because I didn't memorize the scripture. I know you think pastors memorize it, but I'm not that good of a pastor, I suppose, when it comes to memorizing. So let's read chapter 13, verse 44 through 46, as we consider these first two parables and this subject of sacrifice. So it begins like this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So two very easy to understand stories. Again, earthly stories that represent heavenly principles is what parables are. Now, these two parables differ in some ways, but I think the major point of both of them appears, at least to me, to be very, very much the same or similar in application. And it's that when a person finds something of great value, they're willing to sacrifice everything in order to obtain it, right? That's what he says there in verse 44. When he talks about a man, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which is hidden in a field. A man finds this treasure in the field, and you might think, well, shouldn't he have told the owner about the treasure? No. What would you do in a situation like that? I'm not going to steal the treasure, but I'll buy the field. That's what this guy was thinking. He's not necessarily condoning the behavior. He's just simply saying this is what a person who finds this treasure would do. And for joy over it, he rejoices in the fact, he's thinking in his mind, oh man, this is worth so much more than what I have. And for joy over it, he sells all that he has in order really to buy that field. And again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So he's going out to seek these pearls, these things that were especially valued by Gentiles. And when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, like two of the previous parables, these are primarily interpreted in two different ways. And these common interpretations are things that you'll come across as you read different commentaries. I think that as I was just studying this and trying to determine, what was the best interpretation, let me just say this. Both have their strengths and both have their weaknesses. Both can be supported by Scripture, and I think that both interpretations can apply to our lives today. So what I've chosen to do is just to present to you both of these interpretations, and I'll really let you determine that. If we have any time on Thursday to have discussion, it would be good to have a discussion about these things. And there may be some who fall on one side this morning and some on the other. The first interpretation of these parables has to do with the sacrifice of people for Jesus. The sacrifice of people for Jesus. And so this interpretation is that the man or the merchant represents a person, a human being. That the treasure is Jesus, and there are variations of these, obviously, but generally speaking, that the treasure is Jesus or the gospel, the teachings of Jesus. And those who interpret it this way, that this is about the sacrifice of a person for Jesus, see this as an illustration of a person who, after comprehending the value of the gospel, the riches of the treasures of Christ, sacrifice everything that they have of earthly value to obtain what is of greater and more important value. So that's one interpretation. Now, it would be easy, and some people who oppose this interpretation say that the gospel wasn't hidden. And they seem to ignore the fact that Jesus actually said he had hidden some things from the wise and the prudent. And they might say that, you can do nothing to purchase your salvation, but that's not really the point. The point, rather, is that those who understand the value of the kingdom do whatever they must to ensure that they inherit that kingdom. It's of far greater value. So you're walking through a field, you recognize something of great value, and think, you know what? That is of far greater worth than everything else in my life. And I would gladly give everything else that I might obtain what is of greater value. Now, this understanding harmonizes well with what Jesus will teach his disciples more directly at a later time. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus is going to teach these same people, at least the disciples, that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Cliff, can you just make sure the air is still on? Appreciate that, brother. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. By the way, I'm going to read back through that because I broke it up, and that was wrong of me. The whole idea of, Cliff, can you please turn the air on, was not in the scripture. So let's go back. Verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. If the blue light's on, then the coolers are on. One of the most popular messages in the church today is the teaching that following Jesus will bring material wealth. And it's probably a message that some of you have heard, that some of you have tended to believe. It's a popular message because we all want to be materially rich. We need to be careful with that because the Bible teaches us that those who desire to be rich, what does it say? Fall into temptation and a snare. and pierced themselves through with many harmful lusts, for which some have even strayed from the faith. So we need to be careful with the desire for riches. Earlier we read that the deceitfulness of riches can choke out the fruitfulness of our own lives. But what we hear far less often is that following Jesus will cost you everything. We hear a message that following Jesus will make you rich, but seldom do we hear the message that following Jesus will cost everything that you have. But isn't that what Jesus teaches us here in Matthew chapter 16? Now, that's not to say that everything good will be taken away from you. That's not to say that you will necessarily lose everything. That is to say that there ought to be a willingness in your heart to say, I will give all for you and to you. You're my Lord and my King. See, the value of knowing Jesus supersedes every other good thing in your life. Now, we may not experience this kind of sacrifice or this kind of surrender where we live. There's not as much of a cost of discipleship or a cost of following Jesus in our society or in our nation. And you might have felt it over the last couple of years, but there's not as much of a cost associated with discipleship as there is for many of our brothers and sisters around the world right now. I remember when we were in Uganda, there was a young woman in a youth ministry that we began to minister, and we were youth leaders before we went and started a church there. And this young woman, after she came to put her faith in Christ, coming from an Islamic home, her father abandoned her. She lost her ability to be schooled, and she was a bright and promising, gifted young woman. There are other people who, given if they choose to convert to Christianity, they may lose their very lives. You're aware of that. You know that up here, I think. Most of us do, but it's a very real thing. The cost of discipleship for many people around the world and throughout history has been so steep. And yet seldom do we think of that ourselves. But what Jesus directs his disciples to is the reality that following him may mean the abandonment of material pursuits. What value is it really if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? There's a missionary by the name of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a promising young man who in the mid-1900s gave his life on the mission field in South America, ministering to a group of unreached people. Some of you have heard of him. He, along with several other young men, gave their lives. And what ended up taking place is that their wives and children went to live with this group of people that killed these men. And essentially, this entire tribe came to faith in Jesus through that witness, through that testimony. Jim Elliot has a quote that is something that I actually discussed with a couple of guys just a couple of weeks ago, but I love it. And I think it's so profound and so true that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Another promising young man, a cricketer who lived many years before Jim Elliot, another missionary who served the Lord faithfully in China and India and in Africa, he was a professional cricketer. In fact, he was very well known for that. Very from a wealthy household. He said something similar. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Let me read to you that again. It's up on the screen, I believe. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. There's no sacrifice too great for him. I think another example of someone, and there are many throughout the scriptures, but one in particular is this man named Paul, who formerly was known as we read through the scriptures as Saul of Tarsus. Paul became an apostle. Paul wasn't known for being extravagantly wealthy, but he was someone who was incredibly privileged when it in terms of his heritage and education. When he came to Christ, his value system changed. And listen to what we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul, speaking of his credentials before or outside of Christ, says that if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised, and this might not mean anything to you, but it certainly meant things to his audience, as the people he was writing, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. According to the standards of religion, Paul was blameless. He had everything going for him, but notice what he continues with. He says, what things were gained to me, these I've counted for loss, or I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Don't you love that? Paul grew up in a system that valued and treasured the things that he boasts of there in a sense. Who he was born to, his heritage, his education. But when he came to know Christ, he realized that these things were of no value. He calls them dung. He calls them, it's translated rubbish, but they're dung compared to Christ. And I suppose the application for us from this interpretation is found in the question of what do you treasure most? Have you found that the greatest treasures are not found in anything but Jesus? In him is where we find true, everlasting treasure. And are you willing to sacrifice and surrender everything for him? Fully recognizing that the treasure found in him is far more valuable than the entire world. Now, another interpretation that I think we can apply to our lives that does have some biblical support is that this is about the sacrifice of Jesus for people. So the first interpretation is that this is about the sacrifice of people for Jesus. The next is that this is a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus for people. And in this interpretation, we see man as the merchant. We see Jesus as the man and the merchant, and the treasure as his people. Now, there's some variation between the two. The treasure is often seen to represent Israel, whereas the pearl taken from the sea is often viewed to represent the Gentiles. Regardless of these variations, the picture is of Jesus, who, having found treasure in the world, gives everything he can, or everything he has, to purchase this treasure out of these places for himself, to purchase this for himself. Now, I think the natural response to this interpretation is, I just don't see that humanity has any value, right? I look at myself. I don't need to look at you or society as a rule. I just look at myself and think, wow, you got a bum deal, Jesus. Why would you give everything for me? It doesn't make sense. But we do see in the scripture that God does value his people. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, speaking of Israel, says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In Psalm chapter 135, verse 4, says that the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. And what's more, we can certainly see the valuation that Jesus has placed upon us when we see that he was willing to surrender and sacrifice everything for us. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, we may lack the ability to see such value in ourselves or in human beings in general, but I think that seems to be the point. This treasure is hidden from others and perhaps only known to Jesus. and is demonstrated in his willingness to sacrifice all and redeem us for himself. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we read that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that is, purchase us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This interpretation is not meant to boost your ego or build your self-esteem into thinking that you are a special treasure. However, when we understand what Jesus gave for us, his willingness to become poor for your sakes, that you might become rich, his willingness to become a man, to become a servant, to die on the cross for you, there should be no reason to ever doubt your value to him. God so loved the world. And I think, and that's a good way to say it, but I think we could even personalize that a little bit. I don't think it's wrong to do that. God so loved me. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not lice. Everlasting life. Jesus loves you. You may feel devalued by everything else. Maybe you've grown up in a home where you feel devalued. Maybe you've been in a marriage where you have felt devalued. Jesus values you. You are like treasure to him. He gave everything for you to know him. The next idea that I want us to look at together comes from the next parable. So verse 47, we'll read through verse 50 together. Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it ashore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, and they threw the bad away, So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Let's pause there for just a moment. Again, these parables were familiar to the masses who would have heard these things with their physical ears, but would maybe have missed. It would have maybe remained a mystery as to the heavenly or spiritual meaning. I think it's important, probably a lot of us understand what he's saying here, but it's important for our understanding just to grasp this kind of dragnet that he's talking about. A dragnet wasn't one that you just cast out and pull in and try to, you know, get from a certain area. It was a larger net. It was cast into the sea to produce a large catch. And what they would do is they would attach sinkers to the bottom of the net and perhaps even floats to the top of the net. And the point was to really just capture everything in that zone that you could possibly catch. It was, the intention was to go from the floor of the sea to the surface of the sea and just bring everything in. This type of fishing wasn't designed to target any particular kind of fish, but instead would bring in the good with the bad. And so when you bring the net in, you would have maybe some eels and some snappers. And you guys know how it is when you fish. Sometimes you get stuff you don't want, right? Imagine casting a net and you're going to end up with all kinds of things. You're going to end up with good fish and with bad fish. And Jesus actually gives to us the interpretation of this parable right here in the text, as he says that he's talking about the time of judgment. And in the time of judgment will be like a dragnet in which he brings in both just and unrighteous, both wicked and good, and he sorts it out. It relates well to the previous parable concerning both the wheat and the tares, that there will be a harvest which is coming, and that in this harvest God will sort out just from unjust, and that some will be gathered to heaven and some will be gathered into hell. They'll be sorted out for their eternal destinations. Jesus again says there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It speaks of physical as well as emotional kind of pain. Jesus reminds us of a time here of future judgment when the wicked will be divided or separated from the just. Now, I want you to keep in mind that as Jesus is speaking in parables, these parables would be misunderstood or not understood by those who were unsaved, those who had not received Jesus or were unwilling to receive the words of Jesus. And so the implication then here is that this word is meant to instruct the believer rather than the unbeliever. And I ask myself this question, why do I need to be reminded of judgment to come? Right? Why do I need to be reminded that there is coming a time of judgment when God will sort out good from evil? When there will be some cast into the lake of fire and some brought into heaven to be with the Lord? Now, there are probably many ways that you could answer this question. A few things that I thought of is that when we're reminded of eternal things and the final judgment that is to come, it keeps us from discouragement. Let me just explain. Psalm chapter 73, the psalmist was having an issue that I think we can all relate to. He says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Have you ever felt that way? God, I see the wicked people prospering, and I'm envious of that. In verse 12, skipping through it a little bit, he said, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. I'm suffering, and yet I'm serving God, whereas these people are evil and wicked, and they just seem to get away with it and prosper." And the psalmist says, I almost stumbled by this. And I think there are a lot of people who have. And the Lord reminded and this person in verse 16, and get this, he went to the right place. He says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I don't understand it. I don't understand why the good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people. But notice here, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." Should you ever grow discouraged by these kinds of things, keep in mind the end. Don't grow weary while doing good. One day you will reap a harvest. Another reason that I could think of as to why we need to be reminded of these things in particular, and obviously we need to tell others, but I think for us this morning, is not only will it keep us from discouragement, but it may keep us also from entanglement. Not the kind that Will Smith and Jada Smith talk about. Hopefully we're kept from that kind of thing. If you're not up on those things, then it will go under your head. I'm not going to say over because it's stupid. But entanglements is the word I've chosen because what we read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, the seed that fell among thorns is the person who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. It's entangled with this person. And I think when we understand the end of the one who is serving these things, we're kept from that. I don't want to become entangled with these things. But then there's another way that the scripture speaks of entanglement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where Timothy says that we as Christians are like soldiers, and he says that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Understanding who we are fighting for and the fact that there is a day of judgment coming may help us to remain unentangled by the affairs of this life. And the idea is of a soldier who's not engaged in the civilian affairs of everyday life. Imagine a soldier who's in the battlefield and he gets a call from his wife, who's asking him questions about the home and, you know, how do I turn on the Wi-Fi or whatever women ask men. That seems to be one. You know, how my phone's not working. Just turn it off and turn it on, dear. Imagine that soldier in the battlefield having to answer those affairs of civilian life. No, you don't get entangled with that. And one more thing, I think that being reminded of the judgment to come for us may help to keep us from apathy. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth or rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where is your treasure? Living with eternity in our minds and upon our hearts will help us to ensure that we're busy with the work of the Father and that we're laying up eternal and lasting treasure in heaven. Where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. And so, if you've grown discouraged at your apparent lack of success in worldly affairs, consider the end. If you've grown entangled with worldly affairs, consider the end. And if you've grown apathetic toward heavenly pursuits, consider the end. Another idea here that I think is presented in verses 51 through 52 is that of stewardship. And it says that Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" Sometimes people talk to me and they say things that go over my head and I just pretend like I understood. Do you ever do that? I would be better. On here. They just don't want to be the person to say, I don't know. So they said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, we got it all. We're good." And Jesus said to them, therefore, based on their acknowledgement of understanding, I wish they would have said, just go ahead and explain them all to us just to make sure we're clear. "Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So another parable slips in here, just a real short one. Now there was a group of people known as scribes who opposed Jesus, but Jesus uses the word here to identify those who have come to learn and receive his teaching. A scribe was also known as a teacher of the law, and this seems to extend to those who, having learned, we're also responsible for teaching others. Speaking to the disciples, he's saying, you know, that there is a certain element of stewardship to the things that you have heard and understood. And so the encouragement here, I believe, is one toward good stewardship over what they had received from him. And what he compares it to is the head of a household. And a householder was someone who had responsibility over a household to distribute what he had, what was under his care. These would be responsible, these disciples, who would be responsible for the instruction that they had received, both old and new. Some think that speaks of the old covenant, the Old Testament understanding, and what was to come in the New Testament understanding. But the thing is that they have a responsibility to give those things to others. These parables present to us a picture of God's glorious work, but also that of Satan's work. And the disciples needed to understand that good would continue to exist alongside evil even until the end of the age. But until the end of the age, they were to remain faithful to distribute what they had been given, to teach others what they had received. In fact, in the Great Commission, that's what the Lord Jesus says. "Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them what I have taught you." Paraphrase. Give to them what you've received, old and new. It's one way to understand it, I think. And finally, we come to this idea of spurning, as we read in verse 53, that it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. So we transition into another phase, you might say, of the ministry of Jesus recorded by Matthew. And it says, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?' Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So this tragic rejection, to spurn something, means to reject with disdain and to treat with contempt. Exactly what those of Nazareth here do to Jesus. A few things about this interaction is we see that the town or the city of Nazareth was given a great opportunity. The Son of God lived in their city. They knew him. They'd seen him grow up from a young child to a young man. They'd seen him in his, I don't know if Jesus had these, awkward adolescent years. I'm thinking fully human, probably. Maybe not as awkward as some of our teenagers, teenage years. The previous chapters took place along the shores of Galilee, presumably in and around the city of Capernaum, where Jesus had relocated when he began his ministry. Matthew records now a time when Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, which was approximately a day's journey from Capernaum. Probably took a week or so to get there. He's teaching in the synagogue, so probably another Sabbath. Nazareth was not a large or influential city. In fact, when Nathanael is first told by Philip of Jesus of Nazareth, you know what he said, Nathanael, who became a disciple? He said, can anything good come from Nazareth? In fact, if it wasn't for Jesus, would you even know Nazareth existed at all? Probably not. You wouldn't care about it. There's nothing of this city that is notable at all outside of Jesus. And though insignificant in many ways, it was in this obscure little city in Israel where the Son of God lived most of his earthly life, working with his hands. Mark informs us that he was Jesus. He followed in his earthly father's footsteps for some time, and that he was a carpenter in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. So here you have the Messiah working in an insignificant town, in complete obscurity, working with his hands, crafting things. Luke chapter 2, verse 39, verses 39 through 40 says, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city. This is Mary and Joseph. And the child, that is Jesus, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In Nazareth, as he grew, he became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. But these people just saw a child. They saw a teenager. They saw a carpenter. And not much more than that. They saw a son and a brother. And we're so often reminded of Jesus' humble beginnings in Bethlehem, aren't we? Every year at Christmas, we're reminded of these things. But there were some very glorious events that took place at that time. The angels announcing his birth, the wise men coming from the east. I think it's perhaps even more incredible to think that Jesus lived in complete obscurity in this small, insignificant town until he was almost 30 years old. 30 years in complete obscurity. 3 years in ministry brought a perfected work for eternity. That's well, Warren Wiersbe. And so often we complain about, you know, the months that it doesn't seem that God is using us as we wish he would. 30 years in Nazareth. He comes back to them. He teaches them with power and authority, it seems. But rather than receive him as you know, what a privilege, what an honor to know you, that you're from our town. They're offended at him. And while I do wish that we knew more about Jesus during his years in Nazareth, what it appears like from the reaction of the town is that Jesus, while he grew in wisdom and the grace of God, led what appeared to be, by many, a very ordinary and average kind of life. He's the son of Mary. He's the brother. Notice Jesus had brothers, half-brothers. His fathers were different, right? And sisters. We don't even hear about them. Imagine Jesus as your older brother. That's a good brother, I'm sure. But to the majority of Galilee, as he's ministering in Capernaum, they don't see Jesus as a child that they taught in Sunday school. I don't know if they had Sunday school, but you get what I'm saying. They saw him as a miracle worker. They witnessed that he was a man mighty in word and deed. He was someone with unmatched wisdom and compassion. He taught in ways that they had never heard before. But in Nazareth, he was just simply a carpenter, a son, and a brother. And the people of Nazareth thought similarly, it seems, to Nathanael about their very own town. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Even they couldn't believe that anything extraordinary could come from such a humble background. But this tremendous opportunity for the people of Nazareth also led to their offense over Jesus. And we read of the outcome. The greatest opportunity that they had led to the greatest offense, and the outcome here was unbelief and rejection. Unbelief and rejection. I mean, imagine there's this show, it's called American Idol. Have you guys ever watched? I'm not endorsing idolatry this morning, just so you know. I'm just saying that there's this, you know, these competitions. And when somebody gets chosen from a small town, the whole town's like, yeah, he's one of ours. Nazareth's like, who do you think you are? They're not just rejecting one of their own sons. They're rejecting the Son of God. Now, we can't say today that there's anyone who falls into the same category as the people of Nazareth. But there are many people whose familiarity with Jesus leads them to unbelief. People who grow up in church. People who've heard the gospel their entire lives. And for some reason, that familiarity brings contempt, brings offense, and unbelief. And because the people of Nazareth did not believe in Jesus, his ministry was reduced in that city because they would not believe. People saw him grow up, but they didn't get to experience his miraculous ministry because they refused to put their faith in Jesus. John, can you come forward as we close? And just considering this, I do wonder how often the work of the Lord is hindered in our lives, not because he is unwilling to work, but because we are unwilling to believe. I do think that, like Nazareth, we can miss out on so much due to our own lack of faith, due to our own lack of willingness to put aside our natural understanding and embrace who Jesus really is. And I suppose we'll close this morning by just the encouragement and the exhortation. The question, where is your faith this morning? Have you become so familiar with Jesus that somewhere along the line you just stopped believing who he really is? You just stopped putting your faith and your trust in his power and authority and willingness to work in your life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminders this morning. They're sobering, they're humbling. We thank you, Lord, that you gave so much for us. And while we may not see the value in ourselves, we recognize, Lord, that you have valued us so much that you gave your life for us. You died while we were yet sinners. We thank you. And Lord, we want to just acknowledge, Lord, that you are worth everything. That knowing you, Lord, there's nothing greater than knowing you. There's nothing greater than the hope of eternity with you. Nothing in this world can compare to you. And Lord, if there are any people here this morning or anyone watching online who has been living for something lesser, something else, may we be reminded this morning of the value of you. Into that place where perhaps because of a familiarity with you, we've actually lost faith and not grown. I pray, Lord, that this morning we would become more familiar with who you really are, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you will one day return in power and in great glory, that you, Lord Jesus, will take us to be with you. Lord, may it humble us and may it help us, Lord, our understanding of who you really are, to place all of our hope, all of our trust, and all of our faith in you. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We have communion on the back table. If you are a believer, I want to encourage you to get up as we close with a song or two. Help yourself to the table. And if you need to get anything right with the Lord this morning before receiving that communion, please ensure that you test your hearts before receiving. Amen.